Genesis 14 is a very curious chapter of scripture. Maybe this fellow is going to do for us, Melchizedek the priest. We've got this sudden appearance of this unique man. Now, in the flow of Genesis, you know that it follows the call of Abraham. That's Genesis 12. And you might remember that Abraham, on the instruction of God, packed up his whole family and all his worldly goods and moved home to the southernmost region of the promised land. So he travelled for, I don't know, maybe 1,000 kilometres or so, and then met for a sort of a family conference. He had hundreds in his family, down near the southern end of the Dead Sea. And that's when a family dispute broke out. You'll remember this dispute, I'm sure. It was a family squabble that's well known. Remember, selfish nephew demanded better grazing land? And so Lot went his own way to the city of Sodom, and Abraham agreed to take the least favoured option, and he settled at Hebron. And that's Genesis 13. So it's important to understand where this comes from. The call, the move, the family squabble, Lot one way, Abraham the other way. Now, Hebron should have been a lovely, quiet retreat for Father Abraham. There he was. I mean, he didn't quite know what God had in store for him. He'd settled down to the gentle life of a wealthy grazier. He was that. What do wealthy graziers do? They sip coffee in the morning, they go out and raise and sell beef, and they sip coffee at night. And while this man was thinking about the Breeder and Stockman's Association, God brought an international incident to sweep past Abraham's tent. So God purposely, this is Genesis 14, God purposely brought Abraham into this international incident. Because there was a massive global battle. That's not something as big as World War II, that sort of thing, but it was significant in that field, in that world. It was the War of the Nine Kings. So that's why you've heard of the War of the Nine Kings, where you have now. Susie just read it. So let me summarise the War of the Nine Kings. There on the one side, out there to the southern area of Canaan, you've got an alliance of four kings over in the east. Now, geographically, if we're thinking, well, where's east of Canaan? We'd sort of today, we'd put it at maybe Iraq. Anyone been to Iraq? So you've got the four kings of Iraq warring against another alliance of five kings, defending the southern part of Canaan. And it was the four Iraqi kings that triumphed. And the significance for the biblical storyline is that in the skirmish, Sodom was smashed and all their goods and treasures were taken away, including Lot. Now, here's the lesson of Genesis 14, a partial lesson. Don't mess with God's family. Here's this sleepy hollow called Hebron. This grazier called Abraham was alerted to the disaster. So he took a small army of 318 trained soldiers, pursued the marauding thousands the length of Canaan and defeated them and rescued Lot. And then we've got this most significant and unusual meeting of world leaders under the flapping canvas of Abraham's tent. So we think of President Trump and his meeting in Singapore with Kim Jong-un. Well, let me tell you, this is more significant than that meeting. We've got the king of Sodom. Remember, he was one of the originally defeated kings. Meeting with the king of Salem, who actually wasn't involved in the skirmish. And you've got Abraham, the covenant head of all of Israel. Let me read verses 18 and following again, now that we've got the background. Verse 18 of Genesis 14. Follow with me. And then, so at this meeting, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. He blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. What do you notice about this man, Melchizedek? I mean, what's so special about Melchizedek that he gets a reference here and he gets a reference in the Psalms and he gets a reference in the New Testament? What is so special about this man who suddenly appears as king of Salem and priest called Melchizedek? Well, what is significant is that there were no priests. There are no priests in this day. The rules of Leviticus and the ordination of the first priest hadn't happened. This was outside the ordination of the first priest. So Melchizedek's dad was not a priest. He didn't learn his craft from him. He was appointed directly by God. Also notice in the Melchizedek story that he is the bridge both ways. That Melchizedek blesses God Most High and, see the other way, he blesses Abraham. He's a bridge both ways. And also notice that he just disappears. No more in the history record is Melchizedek. This is an outstanding episode of Holy Scripture. I think we're standing on holy ground. This is a visitor from God. What's the genre? What is the literary text of Genesis 13 and 14 all about? What type of literature is it? As Susie read it, and you got all those kings and dates and locations and defeats and plunder. It's history, isn't it? It reads like a history doco. And in the middle of it, the figure of Melchizedek appears, sort of standing above history. Yes, he's in the story because he's king of Salem, but he stands above the story. He appears in the narrative as if from nowhere, and just as quickly he's gone without explanation. And the only one who gets it is Abraham. And that's why I asked you to read to the end of the chapter. Because Abraham gets it. He refuses to offer a bribe gift to the king of Sodom, but he gladly receives the message from the king of Salem. And he submits to the king of Salem, and he worships the king of Salem with his tithes and offerings because he recognises that he's a priest of God. So that's the first mention of scripture, in scripture, of priest. It was before the first ordination of priests. It was a fellow from outside of history. It was a fellow that Abraham recognised and who Abraham worshipped through to the living God with his tithes and offerings. Where else is Melchizedek mentioned? He disappears from the history pages. Flick every page, you'll never find him until Psalm 110. So Susie, would you read the first verses, four verses of Psalm? Turn to Psalm 110.
So Psalm 110 from verse 1 to 4. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on the day of your battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn you will and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek."
And that catches us by surprise. In the middle of the Psalms, we get this expression that you're a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Wait a minute, Melchizedek wasn't even in the order of priests. He was outside the priesthood. Who is this referring to? Well, do you know, fact for trivia night, do you know that Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm ever in the New Testament? And do you know that Jesus uses Psalm 110 in his sermons? Well, you do now. Paul uses it. Peter uses it. The author of Hebrews uses it. 25 times Psalm 110 is mentioned in the New Testament. So although it sort of comes as a surprise, we actually know a lot about it because the New Testament is interpreting it and helping us understand it 25 times. Now, the key to understanding the psalm is reading the first verse correctly. So we're going to be looking at two verses only, verses 1 and 4. But the key to Psalm 110, remember, is reading the first verse correctly. Verse 1 is David, the author, reporting on a conversation between God the Father and God the Son, which is really unusual. How many times is that in Scripture? Just a few. This is David reporting on a conversation between God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord to his Lord. The Father to the Son. His Lord is David's Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember that, it's fine. Now, I know this for sure because it's God's favourite Bible verse. It's God's favourite psalm because it's the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament ever. Jesus uses it, Paul uses it, Peter uses it, Hebrews uses it. So I've learnt this directly from Jesus, Peter, Paul and the author of Hebrews. The first four verses of Psalm 110 is David reporting on a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. This is God the Father anointing his Son. And there's two grand thoughts about the coming Christ. In verse 1, it talks about Christ as King, which is a grand thought, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, ruler of the world, verses 1 and 2. And verse 4 speaks about the Christ being a priest forever. And so verse 4 tells us that the coming Christ will be a priest forever. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Father is anointing the Son. You, the Son of God, Christ, Messiah, is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This is a most solemn event. This verse 4 can almost be the center and soul of our faith. It's so important. This is a word from God that's settled and fixed forever. He gives his oath. This is the ordination service for Jesus, Messiah, as priest. Psalm 110 verse 4 is God the Father ordaining God the Son as priest. The God of eternity declares that under solemn oath, Christ is priest forever. Not along the usual expected line of Levi, but by the ancient order of Melchizedek. This is a different ordination. This is not the Presbytery of Melbourne North gathering for an ordination service of Andrew Vines as minister. We have our ordination services and we make solemn declarations in those ordination services. But this is nothing. This is an oath from heaven. And there's something different about this ordination, isn't there? What's different about what's revealed now in Psalm 110 about the coming Christ? Well, one thing, nobody's supposed to be both king and priest. You're either set apart as a king, or you're set apart as priest. Do you remember Uzziah? Now, he came to a sticky end. Why did King Uzziah come to a sticky end? Because he wanted a medal in the business of a priest. And God said, you're not to do that. The other unusual thing in this psalm is that this priest is a priest forever. That's not meant to happen because it's destined once for man to die and after that the judgment. But this priest is a priest forever. So here we have this ancient order of Melchizedek, which is the Genesis 14 event, brought back and placed squarely on the name and the head and the life of Christ. Christ is going to be a priest after this ancient order of Melchizedek. Still confused? Well, let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. Let the New Testament flesh this out a little step further without too many words from me. I ask Susie to read Hebrews 7 from verse 11. So turn with me to Hebrews 7.
Okay, Hebrews chapter 7 from verse 11 to 28. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar, for it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced, by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn you will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, and set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints a high priest as high priest men who are weak, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever.
So Hebrews 7 is the commentary on Genesis 14 and the commentary and explanation of Psalm 110. This is where it unfolds. Now I'm going to talk about one verse from Hebrews 7 and ask, what does that mean? Verse 25. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. What does the intercession of Jesus mean? Do we really need someone interceding for us? But that's his work, to intercede for us, to plead a cause, to plead a case for our name. Do you ever imagine what Jesus is doing now? How does Christ do his work as a priest? So we know he's a priest. He's been ordained of God to be a priest. What does it mean to be a priest? Well, let me say at least these four things. One, Christ as priest makes an appearance before the throne of God in heaven on our behalf. And it's by his appearing that he's presenting the merits of his own sacrifice for us before God. So Christ in heaven right now is not repeating his sacrifice, but he's presenting the merits of his sacrifice for you. In some difficult to understand way, that atonement that he made at Calvary is continually being remembered in heaven as priest. Secondly, Christ as our priest is praying for us in heaven. How does that work? Well, exactly, we don't know, but it's sufficient to say that he prays for us to the Father in heaven. Christ prays for us like he promised to pray for Peter. Like Jesus prays for his disciples, recorded in John 17. Our Saviour prays for us. Thirdly, Christ as our priest presents the prayers and worship of his people and obtains acceptance for them in heaven. Something like that ancient Jewish priest who offers incense behind the curtain in the tabernacle. It's something like that, but now in New Testament terms. It's the Lord Jesus taking our worship, authenticating it, and presenting it in heaven. Taking our prayers and presenting them in heaven. Fourthly, Christ as our priest in heaven is ever doing the work of an advocate. He's standing as our protector, counselor, advocate, friend on behalf of his people. They teach us that Jesus is ever watching over the interests of his people, providing continual supply of whatever we need. Hebrews 7 tells us at least that much, that Christ as priest pleads his merit on behalf of us before God. He prays for us and for our good. He presents our prayers and our devotion and worship to God. And fourthly, he stands up for us and advocates for us in heaven. And he does this continually and forever. This is the Christ, priest, forever, after the order of the ancient order of Melchizedek. What are the take-home lessons? What do we learn from this, if Christ is our priest? What does it mean to you to consider that you've got a priest in heaven? Do you see, firstly, that there is significant comfort, Christian, to live by? Christ's priesthood is the secret of daily comfort for you. I mean, what unspeakable comfort it is to have a high priest in heaven who never forgets us day or night, who continually intercedes for us, pleads our cause, provides for our safety. And Christian, if that's right, if Christ is really the priest of your soul, then use him daily. Don't keep things back for him. It's pitiful for many believers who are enjoying the gospel far less than they ought to be enjoying the gospel because they lack boldness in using the priestly office of Jesus. It's staggering that we don't enjoy the full sweetness of having a priest in heaven. So, dear Christian, do you take comfort? Or are you troubling yourself by poring over your sins and carrying the weight of them far more than you should be because Christ has carried the weight of your sin? If you have a priest pleading your cause, then you don't need to plead your cause. Second take home is this: understanding of Christ as priest gives you strength to persevere. It gives you assurance of your faith. It gives you strength to endure unto the end. Because Christ's priesthood is the great secret of Christians' perseverance to the last day. Because left to ourselves, there'd be little likelihood that we'd get there. We might begin well, with enthusiasm and love for God, but might end badly, because so weak is our heart, and so busy is the devil, and so many temptations of the world, that we'd make a shipwreck of our own life were it not for the priesthood of Jesus in heaven, for his intercession on our behalf. Finally, a take-home lesson is: please be sure that you have the right priest, that you're not relying on a delusion. See, if you have any other priest other than Christ, then you are in grave danger. So if your priest, if your reliance on approach to God is somewhere else, you're in grave danger. Because it means you're not yet pardoned of sin, you're not yet forgiven, and you're seriously unprepared to meet your God. And if you die and meet your God without Christ as your priest, you will wish that you'd not been born. It's a serious warning. Have you the right priest? It's not enough to talk of God and church, not enough to say, well, I'm trying all I can. I'm saying my prayers. I'm going to church. I'm a member at Reservoir. I've had my kids baptized. That will not do. That will not save you. You need far more than that. You need a priest in heaven. You must lay hold of Christ as your priest. I just simply ask as I close, have you done that? Is Christ your priest? There's a warning here. If Christ is in heaven, interceding for you, praying for you, taking your prayers to the Father, standing up for you as your advocate, beware, if that's the sweet privilege of a Christian, beware of giving that office to another. It's a delusion to give that office of priest to a minister at the church and say, well, you speak for me, Pastor. Let me confess my sins to you. Let you be my spiritual director. Beware of giving it to a priest or a minister or to the church. So the truth is, we all need a friend in heaven. We need someone to speak for us. You need a mediator. You need an advocate. You need someone ready to help you. And the biblical Christianity gives the very thing that you desire. And through the glory of the Word of God, it reveals that we have the very friend and the mediator that you need. The God-man, Jesus Christ, is the very priest that meets your needs. Jesus, Son of God, is your very... He's the one who is carrying your name in heaven. Did you notice the old priest in the picture of our newsletter? This is the old priest, the one that Jesus has replaced. But I wonder if you noticed that on the breastplate are these gemstones numbering 12, representing all the 12 tribes of Israel. What if you notice on the shoulder, the shoulder pieces, right there and there are gemstones with names of 6 tribes each. So there you have it, on the shoulders of the priest's garment and on the breastplate of the priest, every member of God's families is represented by name. Because every one of you, Old Testament I'm talking, every one of God's family belonged to one of the 12. So you'd find your name. I want to be Zebulun. I like the name Zebulun. So I'd look down for the gemstone of Zebulun and the gemstone of Zebulun or the gemstone of Levi or Judah. Whichever your family you come from, you're there. And the priest goes into the holy place with the names of the people of God, your name, in the holy place where God meets man, where man's sacrifice is raised up to God. And you are represented and spoken of and advocated for in the Holy of Holies. Do you see all that? It's all fulfilled in Christ as priest. Beloved. Man and woman of faith, Jesus takes your name, not by tribe anymore. As Andrew reminded us, it's all the nations of the world are in that faith. He takes your name, your name, your name, your name, my name, and that name is represented in heaven and spoken for and defended. And when the devil whispers, John Wilson, you're a failure. John Wilson, you have sinned. The priest says, he's mine. I will speak for him. Jesus will cover that. That's the present, daily, right now work of the High Priest of God in the holiest of holies at the right hand of God the Father. You, Christian, you've got someone who's speaking for you. Do you realise that? You've got someone who's pleading your cause. You no longer have to wail and weep and pray, Lord, make me more fitting for your service. You don't have to pray that. You don't have to weep, Lord, am I acceptable to you? You don't have to plead your own cause because you have a priest in heaven who's got your name in the Holy of Holies, and your name is protected and your destiny is safe, and that will never be taken away. It is always secure because of the continually present, active interceding of Jesus. Where is Jesus today? Where is the body of Jesus? Body and soul, Jesus in heaven. You will not find Jesus' bones in Palestine under the earth. You will find the body and soul and the wholeness of Jesus in heaven. And he's pleading your name to the highest authority in the universe. And he's covering your name. And he's taking your prayers and the prayers that we offer as Christian, and he's changing those prayers and presenting them in heaven so that we'd hardly recognize them. He's actively doing that. He's actively defending you. Go out this week and you've got an active defender of your cause. Not because you're good, but because you're covered in the righteousness of Jesus. You've been made righteous in Jesus, so nothing can be said against you in heaven. That's the key to priesthood of Jesus. Because he's made you righteous, nothing against you can be spoken of in heaven. Friend, that's the ultimate blessing. People will whisper all sorts of things about you. Even in your own family, someone's going to get disappointed with you this Christmas. A child, a brother, a sister, the aunt, the uncle that you don't quite like. They're going to say something about you. And some of it will be true. Some of it will be true. But you know, in heaven, not a word is spoken against you. Because you have a priest who stands up for you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have a priest in heaven. We scarcely can believe it or understand it, but we know on the basis of your word that there at the throne of God above, we have a strong, a perfect plea, that we have a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. We know that our name is written on his hands. Our name is hidden in his heart. And we know that while in heaven he stands, no power can force us to depart. So Lord, this week when Satan tempts us to despair, when Satan whispers about our guilt within, we'll look upward and we'll see the priest there who's put an end to all our sin. And because the sinless Saviour has died, our sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.